27 years old when I took over the leadership of a church, and my next door neighbor was a 40-year-old man, 13 years older than me. His name was Mike Eltringham. He lived across the road from me, and he used to work with Reinhard Bonnke in Africa. So he had seen many, many, many miracles. He had organized meetings of hundreds of thousands of people, and I hadn't a clue what I was doing. And we played squash every week together. It was his way of discipling me and mentoring me. And after we played squash, we would sit in the stands of the squash court, and he would put his sweaty hand on my sweaty leg, and he would just pray for me. Sometimes for an hour, he would just pray that God would help me and God would protect me and God would guide me. And we've had an amazing friendship, and I saw him in Qatar, and the very last words he said to me, "I love you, my bro. I love you." And he's in a transition, or he was in a transition in his life, and I spoke to him just before Christmas, and he said, "Buddy, what about I come out to 3CR and just spend 6 months sitting there in the congregation with your people?" And I said, "Hey, buddy, that would be great." And I never spoke to him again. And that is God, and that is journeys, eh? And we must keep short accounts of all of these things. I'm reading a book which somebody in the church bought for me. Please don't feel that is a license for you to buy me books. Because the hit rate is about 1 in 25,000. But it's a story of a lady who's battled with suicide her whole life. And she basically says, "I've lived on the tops of buildings wanting to jump off." And she said, "Jesus has built bridges between the tall buildings." She said, "I haven't come off the tall buildings, but I walk between the bridges that Jesus has built." And it's a book about hope. And she says their family has got into a habit of joking in a derogatory manner. And she said that's the way they've developed their sense of humor, and everything's ripping people off like we do. And it's very easy to pick on people's weaknesses, and we develop habits around communication, whether it's criticism or gossip or joking or sort of, "Well, I'm not really, I wasn't being serious." And her sister contracted cancer, and they were sitting around their Christmas table having this banter, which was going back and forth between about 45 people. And her sister said, she said, "You know what, guys, I've only got a year left to live. And this environment has become toxic. So we've got two choices. Either I remove myself from the environment, or we change the terms of engagement." And the family said, "Well, we don't want to lose you, so we're going to have to change the terms of engagement." And Christianity is a little bit like that. We get into habits in the world, which we bring into the church, and we don't know how long we've got together. We don't know what our final words will be to one another. So we have to make sure we change our terms of engagement to make sure they honor Christ in every regard. I was on the phone with visa people this week and dealing with another visa situation, and the visa person let somebody down, and they said, "I'm not paying the fee, and actually I'm not going to go pick up my visa. They can deliver it to me." And I thought, but actually if you represented Christ, you would pay your fee for non-delivery, because Jesus accepted you with your non-delivery. And you should still go and pick up the visa, because that's much more Christ-like than the worldly way in which you're responding right now. And so the Bible is offensive. It takes on, you say, "But I've paid the fee, they must provide the service." Yes, I understand that. But where's Jesus in that story? Amen? And so Luke is an incredible book. It's a long book. Luke is a Greek, so he's an outsider. And so if you're an outsider, you'll enjoy this book. He makes radical claims like, "I am the Lord." So when you make a megalomaniac claim like that, you kind of think, gee, that's a big decision to say, "I am the Lord." But most megalomaniacs claim that and then build around them a group of superiority. Hitler claimed that, and he said, "I'm going to build around me white-haired, blue-eyed people, and everybody else I'm going to reject and kill." Stalin did that. Verwoerd did that. And apartheid is based on that. That actually somebody is actually in charge and a superior organization arises around them, whether it's Germans or Afrikaners. They did the same thing in the English community with kings to say, we're actually the kings of the whole world. We will go and form a commonwealth in Canada and Australia, and one person will rule, and there will be an elite called lords and sirs and dames, and they will govern everything. Jesus makes that claim, but the people that he builds around him are everybody who's excluded. So he goes to the blind and to the poor and to the woman and to the prostitutes and the people with skin diseases. And he says, I am the Lord and I'm going to include you in my kingdom. So he's an outsider himself. He's not one of the inside Jew guys. He hasn't grown up in a Christian family. But he's a doctor. The Bible tells us that. So if I got the doctors to stand here today, one of the first things they would either say or we would recognize is that they've worked really hard. To become a doctor, you've got to study. So there's late nights of studying. There's incredible commitment to a value system. And at the end of it, you get a title in which people respect you. So this guy, only 10% of people in this day were educated. So he was one of 10%. Then he was highly educated. So you've got to know he's not only highly educated, but he's actually self-motivated, because to become a doctor, you've got to put a lot of hard yards in. You might be clever, as most doctors are, but the cleverness and the qualification, there's a lot of sweat that goes between the two. So you got to know, when this man has researched the fundamentals of Christianity, not only is he clever, but he's extremely hardworking. Amen? So we thank God for the doctors. And we thank God for his mind, and we thank him for his work ethic. And he speaks so little about himself, which is an amazing thing. So let's read the book of Luke, and he writes the book of Acts. In the book of Acts it says, in my former book, Theophilus, he's writing to a man, and you think God must love individuals so amazingly that he writes a 24-page gospel to one person. Yeah. It's incredible, eh? And then he writes another 28-page story about the church to one person. That's what God's like. And so we must ask ourselves a question. If you're doff like me and you have ADD, it'll take you 2 hours and 17 minutes to walk and read through the book of Luke. 2 hours and 17 minutes. We're going to preach this book for about 30 weeks. I'm going to ask you to read it 30 times. 2 hours and 17 minutes, just 20 to 30 minutes a day, slowly, and every time you don't find a word you understand, or why there's a word there, or why there's a name there, ask God the question. And the end of 30 weeks, I pray, like the story ends, it ends on the road to Emmaus with two guys walking away from Jerusalem, completely disappointed by Jesus' promises. Their hearts are closed, their eyes are closed, and they're very disappointed. And Jesus meets them on the road. And the Bible says he opened their hearts, he opened their eyes, they turned around and walked back towards Jerusalem. When we engage Jesus on our premise, we will always walk away disappointed from him. When we engage him on his facts, we will walk towards the center of the call of God upon our lives. Amen? And so I'm praying that your eyes will be opened, but not just your eyes, your heart will be opened. I sat with a Christian this week, this year in Durban, who has been a believer for 20 years, and the Bible is still not open to them. It's impossible to walk this faith without the Word of God being alive in your heart. And so I'm praying that God will open your eyes and open your heart and open the scriptures through the book of Luke. Amen. Okay, so let's go. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down. Say handed down. So they were handed down by oral tradition. That's how they were handed down. Now we say, actually, if you hand things down, they don't have any, what's the word? Value. Kosi Sikelele? Africa. Adi Blow van Onsa? Where did you learn that? School. At school. Who taught it to you? Oor ons ewige ge? Waar die kranse? Where did you get that from? Who did you learn it from? Can you tell you who taught you that? Kosi Sikelele? If I said to you, Botswana, you would stand up and say, it's not Botswana, it's Africa. So how do you know that? He said, I don't know that. It was handed down to me. By who? I don't really know who taught it to me, but it was handed down to me. You understand that? And so one of the fights against Christianity is that it can't be true because it was handed down orally, and when it gets handed down orally, there's fault in it. No, but that's how they learnt in those days. They learnt orally, and inside communities there were gifted storytellers, and they were responsible for taking care of the facts of the stories that took place in that community. They didn't have Google. They didn't have ADD. They didn't have all the different things that advertising and Netflix, and they didn't have all of that. And so they had memories, and they had storytellers who would stand up in the villages, pass the story from one generation to the next. If I stood up here, and you might be new today, you might be a visitor, you might have joined in the last few. If I got up and said, you know what, guys, we're going into a building project. This property, this tent, this building, the offices, everything was built by 500 people. What would you say to me, Pete? No, it's not true. It was built by 300 people. So if I got up and said 500 people, there'd be people that say, no, Rory, you're exaggerating. It wasn't 500. It was only 300. So why people doubt the Bible, they're putting things on the text which are actually not true. I have a story, my famous story in all of my preaching is a story called Go Boyki. It's a story about my dad not being at a rugby match, and I got dropped to the B team, and my dad was watching the Springboks, and I ran onto the field, and he gave away his Springbok tickets. He drove 600 kilometers. He stood on the side of the field, and as I ran onto the B team and under 15 representing a B team for the first time in my life, I heard these two words, Go Boyki! You all heard that story 100 times. But that's a story that made me famous, and actually that is my theology in two words. It's what God says to us, and I want everybody who lives under my ministry for any length of time to understand that we are pre-approved in God by Jesus for the rest of our lives. Amen. Go Boyki, go girly. Yeah. So we had a motivational speaker in our church who used to speak to big business conferences in Johannesburg, and he went to speak to a conference of multi-thousands of people. And he stood up and he told that Go Boyki story like it was his own, with tears pouring down his face. He said, when I was 15, I got dropped. And he told the story. He said, my dad came down and he shouted, Go Boyki. And when he walked off the stage, a woman walked up to him and said, hi, this is my name. You're not telling the truth. That is not your story. It's Rory Dyer's story. You see, friends, oral tradition kept us in check with the stories that got handed down. It's one of the reasons why we can believe the Bible. In the hands of a doctor who is scientifically minded, very hardworking, and extremely thorough in his research, he could trust the stories that he wrote in the Bible. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Say eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. On this day, 12 years ago, on this day, what happened in the life of 3CR Church? On this day, 12 years ago, does anybody know what happened in the life of 3CR Church this day, 12 years ago? That person, why don't you stand, please? At the back, you put your hand up. Why don't you stand? Does anybody else know what happened this day, 12 years ago? Why don't you stand? Why don't you stand? Why don't you stand? Why don't you stand? So 12 years ago, you see, you don't know this, you can stand. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1% of our church. 12 years ago, on this day, this tent was built, it was a Saturday, and everybody was painting and rushing because people were flying in from all over the world, all over the country, because all of our friends came together to celebrate the opening of this tent. I wasn't here, I flew in. But there were work parties taking place, there was painting, and people were cleaning toilets. And just outside, 100 meters away, a little girl called Isabel Forer was run over and died. The day before the opening of this church. You see, so with inside of a community, there's a history not just of celebration, but there's a history of pain. And not everything goes according to plan. And if I said to my wife, Melanie, do you know about Isabel Forrest? She'd say, yes, I do, because I know Peter and Corneille, and I know their pain. I'd say to Clint, do you know about how the Forers are doing today, and he probably does because he SMSs them and says, are they okay? But if I went across here to Pete, who was one of the first people to get to Isabel in the pickup, I say, Pete, will you tell me about Isabel? He would weep. You can see she's crying because they were there. And the depth and the empathy and the compassion and the pain were deep inside of them because they were our witnesses. So the Bible says Luke went to the eyewitnesses. He would have gone to Mary and said, Mary, the virgin birth, how old were you? And she probably would have burst out crying and say, I was 14 years old or 15 years old. And that's what some of you were when you were in school when you felt pregnant. And Mary, how did Joseph go to your parents and say to your parents, I actually haven't slept with your daughter, but she's pregnant. And Mary would have wept and she would have said, oh. And the city and the gossip and the pain. And she would have wept, but she would have said to the doctor, to the scientific-minded doctor who knows that there can only be impregnation when a man sleeps with a woman, she would have said to him, Luke, doctor, I'm telling you, I had a visitation from an angel who impregnated me. And the doctor, the scientifically trained doctor, wrote that down on a piece of paper. Maybe seated. Father, I bring the Forer family before you right now. We have a garden at the bottom there commemorating the life of Isabel. But it is part of the pain, Lord God, of this community and the joy because some found Christ through the death of that child. And I pray, Lord God, that we'll build an authentic church where pain and joy does not elevate or separate us, but actually becomes part of our ability to delve deeper into your heart. So that 12, 13, 15, 30 years later, we can still be serving you, God. We can still be serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a great intro, eh? It's a great intro. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us, oral tradition, by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts, and servants of the word. There's some guys who have written down things. Matthew had been written, Mark had been written. They have written things down that have taken place in the scriptures. C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, and Narnia, were both Oxford professors, and Tolkien believed, and C.S. Lewis was an atheist. And he was walking along one day with Tolkien, two professors on the grounds of Oxford, and he said to Tolkien, he said, wouldn't it be wonderful if all those stories were actually true? And he said, which stories? He says, like the Beauty and the Beast. And Sleeping Beauty. Wouldn't it be amazing if those stories were actually true? And Tolkien said, because C.R.S. Lewis loved myth and he loved legend and he loved heroes. And he said, no, but those things that have been written down actually are true. There is a hero. He says, in Sleeping Beauty, there was a prince who came and kissed the woman and she became awake. His name is Jesus and he kissed her bride and she woke up. There was somebody who loved the beast enough until he became beautiful, until he became whole, until he became a man. His name is Jesus. He loved her enough. And he said, those things which are written down are true. And it started to stir something in C.S. Lewis's heart. And one day at 3 o'clock in the morning, he woke up and he wrote to his friend and said, I believe that it's true. You see, friends, we sit here in a world where science and faith are arguing with one another, I want to tell you, there are professors who believe in Jesus and there are professors who are atheists. There are street sweepers who believe in Jesus and there are street sweepers who are atheists. This is not an issue of the head, this is an issue of the heart. We can trust what is written down. I opened up News 24 the other day and I saw, because the center there at Menlyn has been now used for MMA fighting. And I see we've got one or two of those guys. They've got tattoos on their bald heads. They're beautiful looking guys. And it's like Buster, die Blikskottel van Bronkhorstspruit, is fighting for the vacant MMA, WC, world crown that was left when Wessels, die Wonderboom, en die Disselboom van Anastroom. And I look at the book of Luke and I think, that demoniac who was in the graves, naked and screaming and breaking chains, I'd love to have brought him to the fight. And you see these oaks warming up and I bring this guy into the ring. They'll just bolt. It's like Blikkies will go, Wonderboom will go. And Luke would have gone to that man and he would have said to him, tell me your story. And he said, you know, I opened myself up to the demonic. I started operating in cults and sects and I opened my heart up and the demons took residence and then I got isolated and I got kicked out of society and I was amongst the graves. So not only was I lonely, but I was in a very deathly situation. And he would have had scars on his arms and his legs because they chained him, and to rip a chain off, he would have had scars on his arms and his legs. And says, tell me your story. And he said, this guy Jesus walked up to me, and that which was inside of me, that which was demonizing me, he chased it out and it left and it filled the pigs and the pigs went over the cliff. And he said, I stand here today in my right mind. I have a friend called Mark Wilson. I flew down to Durban yesterday for another one of my friend's 50th birthday parties. And Mark Wilson was the speaker. And Mark Wilson was a drug head from Amanzimtoti who lived a very wild, licentious, and evil life. And he used to walk through the station area barefoot and dreadlocks and goofed out of his mind. And one day he met a guy called Stan Phipps, who turned 50 yesterday. Met him 30 years ago. And he said, Stan started to preach Jesus to me. And he said, it took me 10 years being part of this church to understand Jesus. But he spoke clearly and beautifully. And he said, I believe in church. I believe in my friends. I believe in Jesus. He spoke superbly. And Luke took the story of that man and he wrote it down. And I want to say to you, you can trust the story. Because of oral tradition, eyewitnesses, and what has been written. An intro. I haven't even touched my notes. 23 minutes. An intro to the book of Luke. An intro to the book of Luke. Study it. Ask God about it. It's a magnificent book. A magnificent book. Jesus, I pray, you'd open our eyes. You'd open our hearts. You would open the Bible. That we can actually start to believe. This book was written to one man. His name is Theophilus. So that he could become certain of the things that he believed. I pray over these next 30 weeks you will become certain, absolutely certain of the things that you believe. In Jesus' name, amen.